Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Tonight we come to the fourth letter written by Jesus Christ to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Our text tonight contains the letter to the church located in Thyatira. Now you'll remember, as I've told you each time, that the seven churches mentioned here were real churches, all located in various cities of Asia Minor known today as modern Turkey. And so these are real letters to real historical churches located in real cities. And what we have here are real letters that relate to a specific issue in each church at the time of John's writing. But the issues that are addressed are issues that the church has struggled with and continues to struggle with today. And that's why God put these letters in the Word of God. Now, as we come to the fourth church mentioned, the church in Thyatira, the particular issue that this church was dealing with was their willingness to tolerate sin. Sadly, this is known for all time as the church that tolerated sin. Now, interestingly enough, this is the longest letter of the seven written to the smallest city of the seven. We believe the smallest church of the seven. And because it's the longest letter, we won't be able to get through everything that God would have for us here tonight. And so we'll take some of this next week and finish it up. Lord willing, we'll get to that next Lord's Day. Now you'll remember that five of the churches mentioned here had a serious flaw. Each one had a serious flaw. For the other two churches, the Lord had only good things to say, commendation. But as I said, the church in Thyatira had a very serious flaw. They tolerated what was obvious sin. Like the church in Pergamos, which we studied last time we were in the text, the church in Thyatira did have some strong points worthy of commendation. But their toleration of sin took the error in Pergamos to the extreme. In other words, what was beginning to happen in Pergamos had come to full bloom in Thyatira. If compromise had begun in Pergamos, it had taken over in Thyatira. And so what we're going to see in this letter is what happens when the church compromises with sin. What begins with compromise ultimately leads to full-scale idolatry, full-scale immorality, and worst of all, tolerance and indifference of both. And sadly, there are many, many churches today that could learn from the warning in this letter because they have long left the standard of the Word of God. Now follow along as I read this longest letter to you, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent, of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds, until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there's much here that we need to understand. As we learned when we studied the church in Pergamum, it was and it is Christ's desire that the church be pure. This church was not pure. Verse 20, they were involved in immorality. Verse 20, they were involved in idolatry. Verse 24, they were involved in the deep things of Satan. And it seems clear that they were not only tolerating such sin, but they were also allowing the promotion of such sin, as hard as that is to believe. And of course, as I said, this is the exact opposite of what Christ has in mind for His bride, the church. You might remember from last time in the text that I told you that the Lord has given us several steps to help maintain the purity of the church. First of all, we're to teach the Word of God verse by verse exegesis. If the Word of God is inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, without error, infallible, incapable of error, then it makes sense that when the church gathers together, we should be teaching the Bible. Every word is inspired by God. Why would we summarize the whole thing when every word is inspired by God? That's what we're to do. That sets God's standard for the church. And then secondly, we are to practice church discipline whenever anyone refuses to repent of their ongoing sin. The goal of church discipline is to win them. That's always the goal. But when someone refuses to repent of their ongoing sin in violation of the standard of the Word of God, they're to be put out of the church. It's interesting to note the very first instruction Christ gave to the church was about confronting sin. Look at Matthew chapter 18. This is what I just alluded to. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, verse 15, 18:15. If your brother, a brother in Christ, a person who claims to be a Christian, a believer, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Well, wait. Who am I to do that? I mean, I've got problems in my own life. I mean, why would I ever go step on his toes? That's right. Far better that the church be blown up. Far better. You can hide your sin. You don't need to confront his sin. That's a wonderful way to protect the purity of the church. No, you're to go to them in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So, you go to him, he disagrees with you. You pray about it, you still believe this is a sin issue, it reflects poorly on him, which reflects poorly on the church, which compromises the purity of the church, so you take two or three with you. Why? So that they can determine whether you're seeing this accurate or they're seeing this accurately. You don't load them up before you go to say, here's the problem I have, you come and make sure that this person listens to what I say. No, these two witnesses are to go, and they're to listen to what you say, and they're to listen to what they say, and they're to help determine what truth is. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Oh, this is not very loving. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Why? Because we're trying to win this person. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's that? Is that the enemy? No, that's the unredeemed. You're to treat them like they're not saved. You're to pursue them for the cause of the gospel. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now that verse has been taken to mean everything in the world. You can't take it out of its context. What it means is if you follow God's procedure for helping to maintain purity in the church, you have done what God would be doing in heaven. That's simply what that means. That is biblical church discipline. The purpose, to win the brother. If you win the brother, he repents. If you don't win the brother, you put him out of the church. In essence, you hand him over to Satan. And one of two things is going to happen. He is under the buffeting hand of Satan. He's going to repent and come back to the church and say, look, you were right. I need to be restored. Or his actions will confirm that the actions of the church in putting him out were accurate, and he was not ever a true follower of Jesus Christ. You can't lose your salvation, so he was a pretender or a poser. That's how that works. We're to call sinning believers back to God's standard for righteous behavior, and we're to do that to purge from the church those who stubbornly refuse to repent of their sin. And in either case, the purity of the church is maintained. What was the first act of church discipline after the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember? Well, God executed Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, 1 through 11, for lying and deceiving the church. When that first church council met together to resolve the conflict over what believers what behavior was acceptable or not acceptable for new followers of Jesus Christ, you'll remember that they set standards as led by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, we read that the Jerusalem Council commanded believers to observe these essentials. Here they are. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols. You came out of a system of idolatry. You were saved out of a system of idolatry. Now that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ in the true church, stay away from idolatry. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Fornication, how does that fit in there? Well, with idolatry always comes immorality. Always. They're always connected. If you keep yourself free from such things, you'll do well. In other words, he says, here's the deal. Stay away from the practice of idolatry and stay away from the practice of any type of sexual sin. So get this. Two out of the four sins the first council tells the church to stay away from are the very sins being tolerated and promoted in the church in Thyatira. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is Paul's reaction to the blatant toleration of sin in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported, he says, I can't even believe I'm writing this, that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among pagans. Some guy in your church has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You haven't practiced church discipline. You don't seem to care about this. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled together, and I was and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, hey, when I get there, we'll practice church discipline. We'll put him out of the church. We'll hand him over to Satan. And my heart's desire is that he will repent. He will come back to the church so that his soul may be saved. That's what he's saying. Paul later put two unrepentant sinning leaders out of the Ephesian church. He writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander I have handed over to Satan, so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme church discipline. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul explained to the Corinthians that what motivated him to desire the purity of the church. He said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He's talking about the purity of the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for the church, so that he might set the church apart, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that is the standard again, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You get the idea. God is holy. We are called to be holy. And through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can actually be holy. That's the standard of God. But as you know, there have been many, many churches from the inception of the church down throughout the history of the world who have done exactly the same things that the church in Thyatira had done. Now, because the sin in the church in Thyatira was more severe than the previous churches, this letter takes on a different tone. Commentator Charles Erdman explains the place of this letter among the seven. He says, the letter to the church in Thyatira begins the second group of messages to the churches of Asia. The first group, the church of Ephesus, was characterized by loyalty to Christ, which was lacking in love. In the church of Smyrna, loyalty was tested by fire, persecution. In the church of Pergamum, the loyalty was lacking in moral passion. Yet all three churches were true to the faith and had not yielded to the assaults of evil. But in the case of the church at Thyatira, as the churches of Sardis and Laodicea, the situation was far more serious. Here, not merely a small minority was indifferent, but large numbers had actually yielded to the demoralizing influences of false teaching. And as I told you, each church listed in this list of seven, each church listed with a concern is progressively worse than the previous one, with the worst being the church in Laodicea. But this is how it all begins. This is how it begins. With the toleration of sin. Now, look at verse 24. Back to Revelation. Look at verse 24. See that phrase, the deep things of Satan? Listen, the shallow things of Satan would be bad enough. The deep things of Satan reveals just how far the church in Thyatira had slipped in relation to those in Smyrna and in Pergamum. The church in Smyrna faced hostility from the synagogue of Satan, that is, from unbelieving Jews. The church in Pergamum existed at the site of Satan's throne and had some in their congregation participating in the cult of emperor worship. But here at the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, some of you have tolerated the promotion of the deep things of Satan. Concerning this longest of the seven letters, MacArthur writes this, "This letter has an important message for the church today. False doctrine and sin are not ever to be allowed, even under the banner of love, toleration, and unity. There may be much that is commendable in a church. It may appear on the surface to have an effective ministry, be growing numerically, even have cordial society. Yet immorality and false doctrine, if not confronted, will bring judgment from the Lord of the church." And that is exactly what we're going to see here in this fourth letter to the church in Thyatira. Now, as we have done in each of the letters, we'll use the same outline, following the order of the text. We've got number one, the correspondent, number two, the church, three, the city, the commendation, the concern, the command, and the counsel. Let's look first at the correspondent. And you'll remember that the correspondent is the one doing the writing. Okay? Verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write this." Now remember, the word angel, the angel is the representative elder from the church in Thyatira who was with John on the island of Patmos, who would now take the revelation about Jesus Christ, including this specific letter, back to the church in Thyatira. And these elders or messengers were taking back letters to these seven churches that had literally been authored by Christ and penned by John. And as they moved along through the seven churches, the man who delivered his letter would stay in that city where he was from, and the group would then diminish from 7 to 6 to 5 to 4 to 3 as they moved to their respective churches. And so one of these messengers, probably one of the elders or pastors from the church at Thyatira, he's the one who gets this letter. To the angel in the church, the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and here's the author identifying himself. This is the correspondent, the author. Look at how he's described, verse 18, middle of the verse. "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze." He says this. Now, as I said, Jesus Christ is the author. And that part of his character, that part of his nature, which best describes his relationship to the church, is emphasized in this description. So, in each letter, to describe himself, Jesus takes phrases used to describe himself in the vision of chapter 1, where he was seen standing in all his glory in the middle of the church. Here, for this particular church, he takes phrases from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. These are the phrases in that vision that best describe his response to this church, the church in Thyatira. But notice, if you will, that there is a difference between the description of Jesus in chapter 1, where he says these things, and here in chapter 2. Notice in chapter 1, Jesus is identified as the Son of Man. That's a title from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, that emphasizes the total humanness of God incarnate. It speaks of the issue of His compassion, His care, His intercession, His interest in us, His understanding of our weaknesses and our failures and our struggles. He is our great high priest, sympathizing with us, understanding our trials and our tribulation. But look at here, in chapter 2, all of a sudden, he's described as the Son of God. The descriptions are the same, the title's different. Chapter 1, Son of Man, now Son of God. Why is that? Well, Son of God says that he's equal in essence with the Father God. That's what that instantly means. This is the claim that the Jews crucified him for. To say you're the Son of God is to say you're God. To which Jesus said, you're right. You said it. To say that he is the Son of God, therefore, emphasizes his deity. It emphasizes his holiness. It emphasizes, consequently, his right and his power to judge. And that is fitting, given what he's about to say to this church in Thyatira. Now, notice the other descriptive phrases from the vision in chapter 1, verse 18. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Well, we saw in chapter 1 this same phrase, and we'll see it again in chapter 19, verse 12, at his second coming in judgment. This speaks of his omniscience. This speaks of his laser vision, if you will, penetrating everything, seeing everything, knowing everything, and consuming any and every opponent. We find the same inner imagery in Daniel 10, verse 6. It's a picture of God whose eyes are like torches of fire, piercing through anything to see what's there. MacArthur writes, "Now you know you're in trouble when the Lord sends you a letter and it begins like this. Such are the eyes of the Son of God that pierce all masks and all coverings, that search the remotest recesses of the corners of every heart and see the hidden things of every soul from which there is no escape." But notice his description is not finished. And this just further emphasizes his role as the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 18 again. "And his feet are like burnished bronze." You'll remember, we learned when we saw that back in chapter 1, that the ruler would be seated on a platform. And the idea was his superiority over all his subjects. And you would come in to that throne room, and it didn't matter how tall you were, you'd be staring at his feet. And the fact that they're burnished bronze is symbolic of he is the final judge. In chapter 19, verse 15, it says that when he comes with his feet, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God. That's a picture of devastating judgment. And as in the other letters, the introduction of the author, the language borrowed from chapter 1 to introduce the author, it fits the character of this letter. It fits what he's about to say. MacArthur writes, "This is not an encouraging beginning. Divine power is about to be launched against an immoral, idolatrous congregation. His sympathy for this church is over. The Savior has become the judge. The intercessor has become the executioner. This is not comforting. This is threatening. This is fearful. Eyes like fire, like a divine laser, seeing down into the fatal flaws of this church. Feet like burnished, blazing bronze, ready to trample out judgment." And as MacArthur says, this is not the type of letter any church would ever want to receive. This verse alone, having been read in the congregation on a Sunday morning, must have made that little congregation sick to their stomachs. Now, I trust, as we go through these letters, I trust you're holding our church up against these letters to see where we are, how we're doing. That's the correspondence. Secondly, the church. Look at verse 18. The church in Thyatira. Now, just like the church at Smyrna and Pergamum, the Bible does not record the founding of the church at Thyatira. And so we know little to nothing about the founding of this church. But according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14, there was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God who had been converted under Paul's ministry at Philippi. In verse 15, we read that members of her household also came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized, which means that it's possible that Lydia and her household participated in starting the church at Thyatira. But more likely is that the church in Thyatira, like the other churches in this region, were founded as an outreach of Paul's ministry at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Now, here's what's interesting. This letter to this church in Thyatira is written at the end of the first century. By the end of the second century, there was no church in Thyatira. No church. It was gone. It was out of existence. And it's interesting to note that the problem that faced this little church was not persecution. There is no mention of persecution in this letter. Sadly, it wasn't trouble from the outside pressuring the church. There's no mention of that. It was trouble from the inside. There weren't deadly wolves trying to get in from the outside. It came from perverted people on the inside. Now let me explain this to you. There was a woman in this church, and we'll see more about this in a moment, but there was we'll see more about this next Lord's Day, I should say. There was a woman in this church who had been successful in getting some of the members, the weaker members of this church, to compromise with the world. Many people in those days were in guilds, like unions. Unions. These guilds were mostly idolatrous. But if you didn't participate in what the guild that you were a member of did, well, you were not going to work. And if they didn't work, well, they couldn't support their family, and they certainly couldn't support the ministry of the church. And so this woman encouraged the participation in these guilds and guild activity, probably saying something like, look, we're not under the law, we're under grace, so just stay involved in these pagan operations. That's one guess. More likely, she encouraged those weaker brothers along the line that God is concerned more with matters of the spiritual than He is with the physical. More concerned with the spirit than He is the deeds of the flesh. So she encouraged them to do what you want to do in the flesh. Do what they're pressuring you to do in the flesh, because we already know that the flesh is evil. We already understand that. And so she may have said, look, go do whatever they want you to do. You can even plunge into the deep things of Satan, because that stuff's only physical. It doesn't really mean anything. That can't affect your spiritual dimension. That can't affect your spiritual relationship with God. That's called philosophical dualism, is what that is. Why not participate in the guild activity? Go to the communal meals. Go and sacrifice the things that they want you to offer to their idols. Go and participate in drinking and drunkenness. Immorality, well, it's just your flesh. Your spirit's what God is concerned about. And the point is, she must have done something to persuade them to participate and accept the things and the thinking of the world. We know that because of the condemnation, the concern Jesus is going to raise about this church. It's clear that this woman was very powerful, and she greatly influenced this church. She found some way to compromise with the truth. To compromise the truth. And many of them agreed with her. They were under pressure. I need to work. If I violate the rules of the guild, they'll kick me out of the guild. If they kick me out of the guild, then I can't make a living. If I can't make a living, I can't support my family. Boy, and if I can't support my family, I certainly can't support the ministry of the church. I'm to store up and give on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And so you can see that they begin to rationalize. And so whatever she did, it worked. She led them astray. She led actual Christians astray. You say, well, wait a second. How could a Christian buy into that kind of thinking? Answer, just look at the contemporary church today. And look at the foolishness that the contemporary church today buys into. It's staggering. It is staggering. I've said this many times before. If any single human being could ever physically, instantly, completely heal a person who was sick the way Jesus Christ healed sick people, the government of that country would grab that guy, set him up in an office, and parade the nation through that office so that every individual could be healed. Why doesn't that ever happen? Answer, because those people aren't healing anybody. They're illusionists. And they deceive people who then willingly send their money to support the deception. So you can't say, how can a church in Thyatira be so dumb? Well, the same way that the church in America is so ignorant. The same way that the contemporary church today around the world is so ignorant. Tragic. Bottom line. The mentality today is not the philosophical dualism of the flesh and the spirit. The argument today is, it doesn't really matter what I do in the flesh because I'm under what? Grace. Should I sin? Paul said no. The contemporary church says, yeah, you're forgiven. What's the big deal? Bottom line, the church in Thyatira compromised because of pragmatics. And that's the same reason the church today compromises. After all, everyone's doing it. So we meet the church. And we meet something of the pressure it was facing. Thirdly, the city. The city. Thyatira. That's the city. MacArthur writes this. From Pergamum, northernmost of the seven cities. You might want to turn to the map in the back of your Bible. You can see Pergamum on that map. Every Bible has a little map in the back, and it mentions the seven churches of Revelation. You can see Pergamum. It's up there near the top of this little circle of seven churches. from Pergamum, northernmost of the seven cities, the Roman road curved east and then southeast to Thyatira, approximately 40 miles away. Thyatira was located in a long north-south valley connecting the valleys of the Caicos and Hermas rivers. Unlike Smyrna or Pergamum, Thyatira was built in relatively flat country and therefore lacked an acropolis. Its lack of natural fortifications would play a significant role in its history. Thyatira was founded by one of Alexander the Great's successors, Seleucus, as a military outpost guarding the north-south road. It later changed hands and came under the rule of Lysimachus, who ruled Pergamum. Thyatira was the gateway to Pergamum, and the task of the defenders at Thyatira was to delay an attacker and thus buy time for Pergamum. Unfortunately, since Thyatira had no natural defenses, the garrison there could not hope to hold out for long. Therefore, the city was repeatedly destroyed and rebuilt. The scanty references to it in ancient literature usually describe its conquest by an invading army. MacArthur calls it bait. This was a bait city in the north, so any invasion from the north would first have to go through Thyatira, and it was assumed that they'd consume Thyatira, but that would be time for Pergamum to get prepared for the encroaching attack. Finally, about 190 BC, Thyatira was conquered and annexed by the Romans and enjoyed the Pax Romana, that's the Roman peace. The city then became a flourishing commercial center. Its location on the main north-south road, formerly a liability, now became an asset. That road became even more important in Roman times as it connected Pergamum with Laodicea, Smyrna, and the interior regions of the province of Asia. It also served as the Roman post road. At the time the book of Revelation was written, Thyatira was just entering its period of greatest prosperity. Now, as I mentioned, Thyatira was noted for its numerous guilds, somewhat similar to today's labor unions. Thyatira's main industry was the production of wool and dyed goods, especially purple goods, dyed with purple dye extracted from the madder root. Inscriptions also mention guilds for linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. It could well be that Lydia represented her guild in Philippi, Acts 16, showing that Thyatira's market extended across the Aegean Sea to mainland Greece. Unlike Pergamum or Smyrna, Thyatira was not an important religious center. The primary god worshipped by the Thyatirans was the Greek sun god Apollo. It also seems that there were very few Jews in Thyatira. As I mentioned, the pressure faced by the Christians in Thyatira most likely came from the guilds. As I said, to hold a job or run a business, it was necessary to be a member of a guild. Each guild had its patron deity in whose honor feasts were held, complete with meat sacrifices to idols and the ensuing sexual immorality. And so Christians faced the dilemma of attending those feasts or possibly losing their livelihood. How some in the Thyatira church were handling the situation is the very reason for this letter. According to MacArthur, today Thyatira, as a little city, has about 25,000 people living in it, and the main means of income today is weaving oriental rugs. So they're still in the textile business today. So we've got the correspondent, we've got the church, we've got the city Let's look at the commendation. Verse 19. And this is amazing. I mean, this is amazing given what we've already learned here. Jesus Christ says this, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than your deeds at first." Now, just as He had with the churches at Ephesus and Pergamum, Christ commends the church at Thyatira before listing His concerns. Here, He assures them that He had not forgotten their righteous deeds. The Lord, with eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze, not only sees both the weaknesses, but He also sees the strengths. The word for deeds, do you see it? The word is ergon, ergonomic. It's the word for work in the Greek. It means their effort for Jesus Christ was admirable. Their effort in advancing the kingdom of God was admirable. They had worked hard to do that. Now, just a footnote here. I mentioned this a moment ago. We want to take our church and hold it up to each of these letters. And it's important that we never forget that our Lord and Savior knows and sees every single thing we do. And that's why we're always watch. That's why we're always far more interested in pleasing Him than we are in anyone else. That's key. I've said this before. You should know this by now. You should understand this. I don't work for you. I don't work for the elders. I work for God. I'm far more concerned about what He is going to say than what you could ever say. I don't want this kind of letter from Him. And neither do we. We're more interested in pleasing God. Now, notice here in this commendation that Jesus divides their deeds into four categories. This is hard work, and they've labored in each of these four categories. He says love, faith, service, and perseverance. So, Jesus says, look, I see everything you're doing. I know everything you're doing. First of all, let's talk about your love. Jesus says, I know that this is an environment of love. I know that you're demonstrating love for one another. I know that you are performing acts of love in this church. I know that you're demonstrating true care for one another. That's wonderful. But apparently, it was love divorced from sound doctrine, minimizing the effect of the love. But nevertheless, there was true love in this church. Make no mistake, you can go to some of the most liberal churches in the world and find people loving and caring for one another. You can join a 4-H club and find people caring and loving one another. This church was a caring, loving group of people. It's interesting to note that the church in Thyatira is the first of the seven churches to be commended for its love. Think that through. He's turned the corner. The first three were rather positive. The next group, it's not positive. One positive, the other negative, very negative. But this is the first church He commends for its love. So He says, I know that you have love for one another. I've seen it. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Secondly, faith. Faith. Christ also commends them for their faith. The word faith in the Greek is pistis. Pistis or pistos. It could be better translated faithfulness. Faithfulness. Or fidelity. That'd be a better way to translate it. In other words, the true followers of Jesus Christ in Thyatira were dependable, they were reliable, they were consistent. You could count on them. This was a church that hung in there, and Jesus saw that. By the way, it's interesting to note how often in Scripture that faith and love are linked together in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. But watch this. Love without faithfulness is useless. Well, wait a second. I love you. Well, yeah, but you committed adultery. That has never flown for anybody. Love without faithfulness is useless. Faithfulness without love is less than desirable. Later in verse 25, he identifies a group of true Christians in this church as those who would need to hold on to what they have. So he's encouraging them to continue in their faithfulness. And so this is the core of this little church, faith and love. Out of faith and love come the next two, service and perseverance. Love produces service. If you love, you serve. Faithfulness produces perseverance. If I'm faithful, I'm going to endure. I'm going to hang in there. And so Jesus says, I see everything. I see everything. I've seen your loving ways. I've seen your faithfulness. I've seen that you are dependable. I've seen that you are reliable. And out of that, you persevere and you keep moving along through the difficult times. And those are all really good things, aren't they? I mean, they are all commendable traits. And then look at the end of verse 19, and this is wonderful. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. In other words, you're just getting better at this. You're doing better today than in the past. You did well in the beginning. You're doing even better now than you did before. You're increasing in your desire and ability to love and care for others more consistently. You're increasing in your faithfulness. You're faithfully serving out of that love. And you're increasing in your perseverance, your endurance. In other words, you're advancing. This is all wonderful. They were growing in grace. They were maturing in their Christian lives. They were advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. And for that behavior, they were to be commended. And if Jesus were to stop right here, if he were to end this letter right here, you'd say, this is a great church. This is a great church. This is a wonderful church. The problem is, Jesus Christ, who is God, that's what he said, the one with the eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, he sees everything. And that leads us to verse 20. Look at the first word. But. That is not a word you want to read in the Bible. We're going the opposite direction when we read that word. But. This is good, this is good, this is good, this is good, and you keep getting better at the good stuff you're doing. But. Now you can know following that is trouble. Verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, how is that even possible? See that one little all-important word, tolerate? That's the problem. That's the problem right there. That's always the problem. To tolerate, watch this, is to compromise. To tolerate is to compromise. And compromise in the church always leads to sin. Always. Because why are you what are you compromising? What are you compromising? The Word of God. The Word of God. This church had so many strengths, but they compromised. And then they tolerated what they should have never tolerated. And because the small minority compromised, in time it became the majority. Why did they compromise? Why did they tolerate such sin? Because like the church in Smyrna, they did not hold to the standard of God, the Word of God, and practice church discipline on those who refused to abide by the standard of God. They weren't vigilant and holding the standard. Listen, loving others was good, right? That's the right thing to do. Serving people was good. That's the right thing to do. Being faithful to the gospel was good. That's the right thing to do. Enduring through the hard times, that's well and that's good. But don't ask us to take a strong stand on sin. Don't ask us to take a strong stand on doctrine. And that's exactly how a good church ends up in the position the church in Thyatira was in as Christ writes this letter to them. Compromise always leads to toleration. Look at verse 20 for a moment. Look at verse 20 for a moment. Let me just touch on this for a moment. Here's the thinking of this church. The Word of God says that a woman is not to teach and preach. But don't make us take a stand on that. That would not be loving. That would be to show preference. That would be chauvinistic. The Word of God is very clear that there's no place in the life of a believer for idolatry. But don't make us take a stand on that. I mean, that wouldn't be loving. People have different preferences. Does it really matter in the end? The Word of God is very clear that you are to live godly, pure, holy lives and that you are to deal with sin. But don't make us take a stand on that. That would not be loving. So they refuse to do the hard things. In reality, the loving things. Like confront sin. And because they ignored the Word of God, they compromised. And because they compromised, they tolerated sin. And because they tolerated sin, they were now in danger of Christ removing their candlestick off the face of the earth. Sadly, this is common in so many churches. And it always begins with the fear of offending someone who in time, if left unchecked, could be the one who destroys the church. Why does that happen? Well, because so many weak Christians are more concerned with pleasing man than they are in pleasing God. Bottom line, you can mark this down. Love and faithfulness and service and endurance are not enough. There must always be a commitment to sound doctrine and holy living. Ephesus had the doctrine but missed the love. Thyatira has the love, missed the sound doctrine. Love and holiness must always go hand in hand. That is God's way. And that's what both of these churches missed. Well, that gets us right up to the core of the letter, right? The concern, the command, and the counsel. That'll be our study for next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank you for our time in the text tonight. Thank you for this timely instruction for us. We desire in this place to always hold up the precious Word of God as the divine standard for life, for godliness. We pray that you would enable us through the indwelling Spirit to not ever compromise, to not ever become pragmatic, but rather to hold up the standard and then hold to the standard. That is our commitment to you. And we know, Father, that you will be faithful to bless that, because that's exactly what your standard said you would do. I thank you for this church that does attempt to live by the standard of the Word of God. Bless each one for their faithfulness to that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.